Well, my task today is a challenging one because one of the outcomes that we really long to see manifest itself in you, we talked about one last week, which is we'd be people who share our story of grace. Tremendously important if we're going to be maturing in our faith and growing, that's going to be one of the outcomes that we see of our spiritual growth. The one I want to talk about today is that you'd actually be someone who's spiritual. Where do you go with that? You know, I mean, it's kind of like, wow, this is a little bit of an overwhelming subject. If we say, okay, we want one of the outcomes of your walking with Jesus to be that you're actually a spiritual person. Problem is defining that. What does that look like? How do you even get at that? Because if depending on the voices that are speaking into your life, you're hearing a vast number of messages about what it really means to be spiritual. You could watch Oprah. And Oprah is going to give you a lot of her ideas about what it means to be spiritual. Or you could go to Barnes & Noble and you could walk into the self-help and spirituality sections and you can find all of this information on what it means to be spiritual, so to speak. Now, the thing is, when you're reading through all of that stuff, you'll find kind of a pick and choose smorgasbord buffet kind of gig where you kind of make up your own spirituality. And hey, it's not fully based on what the scripture says it means to be spiritual, but you will find the Bible referenced in some of that stuff because it's so inclusive, it just counts in everything. So it's really, really kind of discomforting to me because this idea of spirituality is a difficult one to achieve to answer the question, what does it really mean to be spiritual? Now, I'm not suggesting, by the way, that there are some people who aren't spiritual in the sense that they don't have a spirit. We're human beings, right? As human beings, we've been created in the image of God, and as a result, we all have what we would call a spirit. So we're all spiritual in that sense, right? But what I'm talking about today is how are we spiritual in the sense that God really outlines it in His Word? Now, because in church terminology, people would say, you mean spiritual as opposed to worldly. Well, that's kind of church lingo that's really hard for other people to understand. They don't know what you're talking about. What do you mean being worldly? Do you not agree with the fact that I live on the planet Earth? Do you want me to live on Neptune? What are you saying? I don't know what you mean. The idea there is that there is this system set up to oppose God that kind of the world just kind of, the trajectory of the world kind of walks in this system that's set up to oppose God and to glorify self. And what we're saying is that we want to see people in this body of believers who are spiritual in the sense that the trajectory of their life is one that glorifies Christ. And in glorifying Christ, it's not about self-aggrandizement and it's not about the lifting up of ourselves, but it's saying what we just sang about, you be lifted high. I fall to my knees so it's you they may see, not I. That's what we were singing about. We're setting you up here so that's what's running through your mind. That's what we're talking about when we're talking about what it means to be spiritual. Problem is, you listen to all the voices in the world and you get some confusing messages, but what gets even more complicated in North America is when you ask the churches of North America to explain what it means to be spiritual. Then it gets even more complicated. Because for some, it's about the clothes that you wear on a Sunday morning to determine whether you're spiritual or not. If you're in a formal setting, it's whether you're dressed up. If you're in a cool contemporary setting, it's whether you're dressed down. That's what makes you spiritual or not. For some, it's about the length or non-length of your hair. For some, it's about, you know, whether you're, what kind of music you listen to. For some, it's about how many times you do the Lord's Supper at your particular church. For some, being spiritual depends on your service style. Is it liturgical or is it contemporary? And you've got arguments over all of those things. And for some, it's about the translation of the Bible that you use. If you use a certain translation, you're a spiritual church. If you don't use a certain translation, you're not a spiritual church. For some, it's whether your pastor should have a soul patch on his chin or not. I'm kidding, I made that one up. Made that one up, all right? All of you men know if you don't have one, you're not spiritual. Just kidding. It's so confusing that I wish what I could do, I wish I could just email the Apostle Paul. Hey, bro, I don't know what you're up to, but if you could help us out here in North America, because, you know, the church is really confused about what it means to be spiritual. Any help you could offer us? How cool would that be to just like email Paul? In effect, not exactly, but in effect, that's what the church at Corinth did. Now, they didn't have email at the time because it wasn't invented yet, you know, and all that stuff. But they did write Paul a letter. And it's the letter called, Paul responded to their letters, probably a number of them. And he responded in a letter to them called 1 Corinthians. There was a second one that he mentioned. And if you want to find your place in 1 Corinthians, that's where we're going to be. It's in the New Testament, just after the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. And then you got Acts and Romans, and then you got 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians is one of the earliest letters written in the entire Bible. If you remember and recall, your Bible's not written in chronological order. So it's not by date order necessarily in the New Testament. So don't think just because Matthew's the first book in the New Testament that it was the first one written. It's not. 1 Corinthians was one of the first books written in the New Testament by date. And so you've got the people of Corinth that are really confused. There's a lot going on at Corinth. Dude, I'm telling you, this is a confused place. This is like, don't name your church like the First Corinthian Church of Western New York, all right? If we're ever going to plant a church, the word Corinthian is not going to be in the name anywhere, all right? Some people like to do that, and I just think to themselves, what are you thinking? They were a confused bunch of people in Corinth. Now, there's a lot of things that were confusing them, and what they did is they wrote to Paul and asked him a lot of questions. And so what you see is you see this formula in 1 Corinthians where Paul responds a lot of times by saying these words. Now about this, now concerning this, now in reference to this, he says it all through the course of 1 Corinthians. What he's doing is he's responding to the questions that the people at Corinth had written to him about, and he responds in a letter. So this letter is really instructive and helpful and very pastoral. Paul is really, really gracious in the way he writes it because he's dealing with some hard stuff. He's dealing with stuff that's really, some of it is craziness, weirdness. I mean, you know, dudes having sexual interaction with their relatives and stuff. I mean, that's what's going on here. And Paul's going, wait a minute. Let me see if I can address some of these things for you. So that's what you get here. Now, fundamentally, what you see in 1 Corinthians, in the book itself, is Paul answering the question, what does it really look like to be spiritual? That's really what he's doing. He's answering the question, what does it really look like to be spiritual? Because they're asking those questions. The questions they're asking are saying, Paul, what does it look like for us to be spiritual? So Paul is basically answering that question through the whole course of the book of 1 Corinthians. You see it come up, but he answers usually in the negative, and he'll help out a little bit later in the positive, but he usually says to them, this is what it doesn't look like. For instance, in the early chapters, kind of chapters 1 through 3, Paul basically says, look, divisions in the church, that's not what it looks like. Thinking just because you're wealthy that you're spiritual, that's not what it looks like. Thinking just because you're really intelligent, that's not what it looks like. Thinking just because you're eloquent of speech, you can talk and say a lot of things real smart and real good, is that what it means to be spiritual? Paul says none of those things in chapters 1 through 3. Chapter number 4 of 1 Corinthians, he says basically if you're trying to make comparisons of your spirituality with other people's spirituality, that's not what it means to be spiritual. Chapters 5 through 8, he basically goes through a number of things. He says, hey, easy sex like you did in your pagan background, that's not what makes you spiritual. If you think that suing people and showing your power because you can get them in a lawsuit makes you spiritual, that ain't the answer. Then he goes on to tell them that, hey, if you think replacing sex in your marriage because you have some ecstatic experience with your particular religion is spiritual, no, that's not spiritual either. And then he says, hey, if you think that you can take your freedom as a believer and not regard anybody else's freedom and not regard anybody else's conscience, he said, you're missing the boat completely. That's not what it means to be spiritual. Then he picks up in chapter 9. And in chapter 9, he basically says to him, if you think cutting me down as an apostle, which is what they had done in some of their letters, they tried to kind of devalue his apostleship. If you think cutting me down as an apostle is going to, in comparison, make you look more spiritual, that's not going to work either. Then he says in chapters 10 and 11 that if you think selfishness and status is, you know, like when you're doing religious things like the Lord's Supper, the spiritual enterprise, if you think you getting a good seat at the Lord's Supper makes you more spiritual than the guy next to you or the gal next to you, that's not going to work either. So Paul's basically addressing their question, what does it look like to be spiritual? And he's talking to trigger problems that they're experiencing in Corinth that they'd either written to him about or that he had heard about, and he's addressing them almost one by one. And now we get to chapter 12. And chapter 12 is going to help us to see some things about what Paul's writing about. Look in verse 1. Paul says, Now, about spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1. About spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant. Now, as I told you, there are some triggers. Listen closely. There are some triggers that have kind of caused Paul to stop and really spend some time on helping them to unpack what's going on in their midst. They're confused. Paul's going to bring, literally, he's going to bring some sanity to their confusion in Corinth. And the first thing he says is, I don't want you to be ignorant about what? He says, about spiritual gifts. Now, pause there for a second. I don't know what translation of the Bible you have or you're reading. I study a multitude of translations and do my best to study in the language that the text is written so that I have a good understanding of what the text is trying to say. In this text, in the NIV and in the King James, if you're reading that, and in a bunch of other translations, it says, now about spiritual gifts. How many of your Bibles that you have in front of you say that? Okay, that's the vast majority of us. In the original language of Greek, which is the language that this was written in both the Byzantine and Alexandrian text, every text that we have in Greek for this particular passage of Scripture on which the English is based, the word for gifts is the word charisma, okay? It's where we get our word, you know, charisma. It's where we get our word charismatic, not in the denominational sense, but in the sense of giftedness. The word charisma in the Greek does not appear in the first verse in the original language. It's not there. You say, well, Jerry, is this a wrong translation to say spiritual gifts? No, I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is this, is that the word for spiritual, pneumatikos in the Greek language, is an adjective and it is describing something. The assumption by most translators is that it's describing gifts because Paul takes chapter 12, then there's an interlude in chapter 13 to kind of explain the motive behind all of this stuff, and then chapter 14 to explain some things about gifts. But my personal take on this, if I were the translator and I was not invited to the party, but were I the translator, my translation would read this, now about spiritual things. The reason that I would translate it that way, and there are some other translations, the English Standard Version translates it that way too, which I think is one of the most excellent translations you could get. It's a fantastic one. That being said, he's talking about in this entire text in 1 Corinthians, spiritual things. He's not solely talking about spiritual gifts. What he's going to do in chapter 12 is continue his discussion on spiritual things, and he is going to leverage gifts as a subset of spiritual things. That's why I think that's what he's talking about. But fundamentally, what he says is this. Hey, about being spiritual, about what it means to be spiritual, I don't want you to be ignorant about that. In other words, he's saying in a nice way, apparently you are ignorant about that. Right? Because this is all the stuff that's going on and you're very, very confused. Now, look what he says following that verse in verse number 2 and 3. You know that when you were pagans, somehow or other, you were influenced and led astray to mute idols. Therefore, I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't know if you're anything like me in this regard. Sometimes I read stuff and I'm going, I have no idea what that means, and I have no idea why it's there. Like, it makes no sense as to why that's there. We're having this nice discussion on what it means to be spiritual, and then Paul starts talking about, like, idols and pagans and stuff you talk about. And I'm going, okay, that seems to fit. You know, I mean, it's like, where did that come from? It's like out of nowhere. And then he goes back to talking about gifts and stuff right after that. I'm like, why is that there? Normally, in our daily readings, we would just bypass it, right? We just kind of move on and go read something that makes some sense. I'm going back to John 3:16, I think, today. God so loved the world. This is much better. And you just bypass it. If we miss this, we're going to miss something real, real important. This kind of sets for us the theological context and the reason behind why Paul is addressing this thing the way he's addressing it. So it's interesting, what Paul does here in verses 2 and 3, he says, when you were pagans, you were influenced and led astray to mute idols, and I tell you that no one who's speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed. Now pause right there. Paul is actually comparing, listen closely, he's comparing their former paganism with what they say. Don't miss this. Their former paganism with what they say. Why is this important? Well, let me pause here and give you some context. You're going to have to hang with me. If you're sleeping, wake up, look this way. I was looking at a couple of you. Sometimes it's just amazing what I see at church. And then when I see you in the atrium, that was a fantastic message, Jerry. God bless you. Keep up the great work. Next week, our ushers will be passing out no-dos. Red Bulls, all right, when you walk in the door. You're going to have to hang with me here. Paganism, in this context in Corinth, it had like existed for 1,000 years before this was ever even written, all right? Literally, this form of paganism had existed for a long period of time before this book was ever even written. It had been around in this area for a millennium prior to the time of Christ, his birth, death, resurrection. In fact, the mystery religions, paganism and others, these mystery religions, they actually, theologians trace them all the way back to Genesis 11 at a place called Babel. Remember that place where we get Babylon? It was kind of the first mystery religion area where there was this group of people who tried to institutionalize their way to God, somehow make themselves get to God. They were building this tower, you know the whole story. And then God confused the languages. You recall it? Genesis chapter 11, you can go back and read it. So most of these mystery religions, they can be traced back to Babel or Babylon, as maybe you and I would use the term. And it's interesting because Babel had something to do with a mystery religion and things that were said, speech, utterance, right? And here Paul links what is being said to their former way of life in paganism. In paganism proper, there were a lot of things that happened, but one commonality of paganism was a desire for what would be called ecstatic experiences. Now, you know, when you and I say ecstatic, it means we're ecstatic. We're just, we're fired up. An ecstatic experience in a mystery religion, a pagan mystery religion, would be kind of not necessarily an out-of-body experience, but something maybe not so far removed from that. Something of a trance where you're doing things in a way that maybe you wouldn't normally do them so that, listen closely, so that the people who are watching your ecstatic experience would be able to say, ah, now they are spiritual. Ah, now those people, because they're doing things and saying things that don't seem to be just normal, these must be coming from God. Thus, these people must be spiritual. Now, one common identifier of these ecstatic experiences in paganism were what they called inspired utterances, where they would begin to say a bunch of things that would seemingly not make a whole lot of sense, but people would look and say, ah, these people must be spiritual. Now let me pause here. Some of you who are from a charismatic background are thinking, I know where you're going here and I don't think I like it. Some of you from a non-charismatic background are going, I know where you're going here and I think I like it. Number one, none of you know exactly where I'm going, so just keep listening, okay? How's that? Don't jump to conclusions, just keep on listening. That's important for us. All I'm telling you here is I'm giving you some facts about what pagan mystery religions did, because Paul connects what they did in their past to what they said, and that's important for us to remember. These inspired utterances, Paul is saying to us this: I tell you that no one who's speaking by the Spirit of God can say, Jesus be cursed. Now, why did he say something like that? Listen, here's why. Because all of these new believers in Corinth, they used to, in their pagan way of life, get involved in ecstatic experiences, and some of them, during those times, would be doing what they considered divine utterances. With those divine utterances, because this book, 1 Corinthians, was written probably somewhere in the neighborhood of 20 to 25 years after the time of Jesus. So it would have been common for these new believers when they were in their paganism after the time of Jesus, but before really coming to faith in Jesus, to have been involved in saying some of these things, of which some of the things they said were things like, Jesus be cursed. Paul is saying, though that's not what you're saying now in Corinth, I want to remind you that the motive behind why you said what you said with those divine utterances does not need to translate into what you're doing now. Pause. Were there divine utterances going on in Corinth? What some people refer to as speaking in other languages. The answer to that question is yes. There's no debate as to whether that was going on or whether it wasn't going on. It was going on in Corinth. Paul, in fact, said, I'm glad that I do that more than any of you, but I'd rather speak one intelligible word so that people could hear it and understand it and be transformed by it than saying a whole lot of things that people don't understand. There's a reason, by the way, that we don't practice speaking in other languages. Some believe in it, some don't believe in it. But there's a reason that doesn't go on in our corporate environment. The reason it doesn't go on in our corporate environment is because it's not relevant. Here's the reason. Number one, we operate on a closed canon, not an open one like they did in the New Testament church. And number two, we all speak English. There was a reason that it was a language gift. It wasn't just so you could be looked at as more spiritual. It was for the purpose of non-believing Jews in this context, non-believing Jews to have a validation of the gospel and the beginning of the church in their midst in this context. So, another message for another time, but let me say this. It's real important for us to remember that their motivations now in Corinth were somewhat of the same motivations that they were in their paganism, although they're saying different things. So now, listen, now when they're doing inspired utterances and talking about God and how great he is in Corinth, Paul says, just because you do that, don't think that makes you spiritual. Because if your motive in doing that is so everybody will look at you and say, man, look how spiritual they are. That is the same motive that you had when you were a pagan doing the same things. And Paul says, that will not make you spiritual. Now, I thought of something last worship gathering. Off the top of my head, I was reminded of when I was in college, and this gal said to me, she called me and she said, hey, you know, I've gotten your name and heard that you speak and you preach and all that kind of stuff. We'd love to have you come to this big thing that we're doing, all different denominations. And it was in another city. And I was like, man, I'm honored. You know, I'm like 20 or 21 or however old I am. I'm like, oh, that'd be fantastic. This is cool. You know, I'll go speak for anybody. This is great. I was just a college student. I was doing anything but, you know, biology. I would rather do this. So they invite me to come, and I said, yeah, I'll come. And she says, well, you know, I just wanted you to know that we're a spirit-filled church that's hosting this. And I went, awesome, that's fantastic. Because I'm thinking, what's, you know, we're not a spirit-filled church. We don't like the spirit. You know, what are you going to say? We're a spirit-filled church. I went, man, that's fantastic. It's great. And she went, oh, so you're a spirit-filled Christian. And I went, yeah, yes, I am. She was like, great. She said, so you speak in other languages. And I went, well, I mean, I got a little Spanish, but that's not really, mostly just English. A little Spanish, un poquito. And then I paused, and it was the pastor's daughter who was putting this whole thing together for students, college age, and young adults, and all this stuff, and I was going to be speaking at. And I paused, and I said, let me ask you a question. Where do you get the idea that you have to be someone who speaks in another tongue to be spirit-filled? Where do you get that idea? Silence. Silence on the other end of the phone. And I said, you know, whether or not we talk and we can agree to disagree on some of this stuff, let me tell you what I think is a better evidence. I think it's much more an evidence of being filled with the Spirit if you can control your tongue rather than if you can speak in another language. Nobody's really sure whether to clap or not. I told you I was coming, all right? I've got some things I want to say to you. This isn't a message on whether tongues existed or not. Of course it did. Stop being weird. You read the book of Acts, you read the book of 1 Corinthians, of course it did. It was common. But the reason Paul was writing the letter was because of trigger points that were going on in the life of this body of believers that were messed up and not glorifying to Jesus. And Paul says one of the main ones is your misuse and abuse of this gift called speaking in other languages. And Paul says just because you do that, don't think for one second that that makes you spiritual. Don't even think about that, because if it's all about, you know, people seeing how spiritual you are, you're carrying over your pagan past into this context. And Paul says, that is not what makes you spiritual. So the motives were key. And so what Paul does is he sets this framework. That's why these verses are really, really important. Because then he goes on to say, no one can say Jesus be cursed if they're really filled with the Spirit. And no one can say Jesus is Lord unless they're full of the Spirit. Now, you pause right there for a second. You're going, Jerry, that doesn't seem real hard to me. Because I can say Jesus is Lord anytime I want to. I can ask anybody to say Jesus is Lord. It doesn't seem like you got to be filled with the Spirit to say Jesus is Lord. Pause for a second. You got to understand the context of what they were saying. We just read that and we go, oh, Jesus is Lord. It's just a little phrase we use. And it's a little thing we say. Do you realize what they were saying? That the Messiah Jesus, this Jewish Messiah, was crucified. The crucified one, Jesus, is, that is a reference to present tense, which says he's not dead anymore. He is resurrected from the grave. He is Lord. That means even though we are under the imperial rule of a Caesar, Caesar is not my boss. My boss is Jesus, and he's not Lord of every empire. He's Lord of the universe. So Messiah Jesus, the crucified one, is resurrected from the dead, and he is Lord over this kingdom and every kingdom. That's what they were saying. That's called drawing a line in the sand and being willing to die for what you believe. And Paul says, you're not going to say that unless you're filled with the Holy Spirit. Big statement. Big, big, big statement. Now, I want you to see where he goes from here because he sets a framework and then he gives us some things that we need to understand. Verse number 4. There are different kinds of gifts. Just pause right there. Look at me for a second. There are different kinds of gifts. Paul, in other words, is saying, hey, all of you are trying to look spiritual by doing all the same thing. Paul says, there's different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all men. Now, Paul here is talking about the makeup of our spirituality. Remember, what we're trying to get at, I know I'm laying it on you today, all right? Heavy, rich, deep, great. Some of you are going, good, man, give me more. I'm drinking it in. Some of you are going, dude, if you're flying by the tower, could you stop and talk like, you know, I understand. Maybe you have to go back and listen to it again. Whatever. Do it. Whatever you got to do. Pause here. Paul is talking about in these verses the makeup of our spirituality. All right? He's saying this is what a spiritual person looks like. It's how they're made up. But there's two things that we need to understand that these three verses, verses 4, 5, and 6, are teaching us. The first it teaches us is about the nature of God. And then it teaches us about the nature of God's people. All right, don't miss that. Verses 4, 5, and 6, they teach us about the nature of God and then teach us about the nature of God's people. And Paul's setting this framework. Now, the reason that I'm saying all of this stuff to you, I'm not going to answer all these questions. That's why this is going to be a two-part message. Today is part one, and then we're going to come back and we're going to not answer some of the questions that you have next week. All right, that's my promise to you. I'll not answer them all. All right, that's why I'm for the people. All right. Here's what he says. I want you to look, first of all, about the nature of God. All right, if you're jotting something down, just jot down the nature of God. And I want you to see something that emerges in verses 4, 5, and 6. And I want you to see it with me. Look on the screen. And where you see something highlighted, I want you to say it. All right, here you go. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same. There are different kinds of service, but the same. There are different kinds of working, but the same. Works all of them in all men. Do you see the Trinitarian makeup of God right here in this passage of Scripture? What you see is Spirit, Lord, which is always a reference to Jesus, and God referencing the Father. You see the Trinitarian makeup of God. Why this is important is because what Paul says is we've got to first learn about the nature of God to understand the nature of God's genius in the body. Now, the nature of God, he's Trinitarian. Now, that's a hard thing for many of us to get our heads around. I can't get my head around it. I have no idea fully what that means. Here's what I do know. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Separate identities, but one God. They are literally a tri-three unity, one. A tri-unity, a trinity, all right? That is the idea of God. One God, fully, but three distinct identities with three distinct operative ministries that all still function together. You say, man, that is hard to understand. Yeah. This is God. This is God's nature that we're talking about. Now, here's what you could say about God's nature. I've written it down for you, or I've jotted it down for you so you get it. God himself is diversity within unity. God himself is diversity within unity. sometimes we just lump it all together and we kind of have this modalistic way of looking at things. You know, God only appears as Father or as Son or as Holy Spirit in individual. That's called modalism, and it's a heresy that the church has basically, you know, said, no, we're not going to receive that. No, God is one. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, all functioning together within the context of unity, can never be disunified. They are always going to be unified, but function with specific ministries and specific tasks and identities. In other words, could we say that it was God the Father that died on the cross? No, it wasn't God the Father that died on the cross. It was God the Son. To say that it was God the Father goes into another heresy called patripassianism, where it just lumps them all together and says, no, God the Son, Jesus, is who died on the cross. But could you still back up and say God died on the cross? Well, yeah, you could, because Jesus is God. But you couldn't say that fully about God. I know. It's deep, right? You're going, golly, man, relax, dude. Help me with this. Here's what I want you to pick up. I'm going to pause right there. Here's what I want you to pick up. God himself is diversity within unity. Okay, fair? That's his nature. Before he's anything else, good, just, loving, all of those things, listen, all of those things flow from their characteristics of the nature of who God is in his Trinitarian being. Now, what about the nature of God's people? We see the nature of God. Remember, we're trying to figure out what this whole idea means of what it means to be spiritual. We've seen the nature of God in his diversity within unity, but what about the nature of God's people? I want you to look back at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4 through 6. Look at it again, and I want you to read the highlighted parts. There are different kinds of, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of, but the same God works all of them. All right, now we're seeing something different. What we saw in the first portion of these verses is we saw the nature of God. Now we're seeing the nature of God's people. So what he explains here is this, is that the genius of God, listen to this, the genius of God is that God takes his nature and he projects that onto his body. So that now, listen, the makeup of his body is a diversity within unity. In other words, we're not all the same. We don't all fulfill the same role. We don't all fulfill the same function. We don't all fulfill the same ministry. We don't all have the same gifts. We are a diversity within unity. And that unity is back to what Paul said up here. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. In other words, that unity is centered around the lordship of Jesus. Not bringing attention to ourselves, not bringing attention to our gifts, not trying to say because we can do these things that we are more spiritual. No, he says we are all gifted, we all have ministries, we all have domains that we serve in, and God is the one who gives those to us, who works in the midst of those so that we don't have to compare ourselves to anybody else. We can just trust what God's doing with us, in us, through us. Let me see if I can explain a little bit. We've got these puzzle pieces, right, that in the way that we're put together, because the only way we're going to understand how to be spiritual people, ladies and gentlemen, is if we understand the nature of God and we understand how God has put us together, the genius of how God has put us together. But it feels like a puzzle a little bit. So here's the first piece of the puzzle. First piece of the puzzle is this, that the Spirit of God is who gives us gifts, right? The Bible says that the gifts that we have, and you're going, Jerry, I don't think I got any gifts. I think when he was wrapping all the presents and distributing them, that I got left out, or my name card, something got confused, he didn't know where I lived, whatever. I don't think I have any gifts. Listen, if you're a child of God, if you've turned from your sin and embraced Jesus as your Lord and Savior, if you have done that, you have been given gifts by the Spirit of God. You have. Gift or gifts, depends. But you have been. You say, help me with that next week. One thing at a time. Okay? So the Spirit of God, listen, the ministry of the Spirit of God, his particular identity and ministry is the giving of gifts, right? To each one of us. What about Jesus? Jesus gives us our ministry or our place of service. That's what this passage teaches us. The Spirit of God gives gifts. Jesus gives to us our ministry or where we utilize that giftedness. right? Whatever giftedness we have, we utilize it in some particular capacity, our service, our ministry. Jesus is who gives that to us. Then third puzzle piece is that God the Father gives us our domain. Now, you see in your translation, it could be a number of different things. In my translation, it says working. But the Greek word there is where we get our word energy. It's where we get the idea of the impact, the depth and the breadth of the impact of our ministry. So I'm choosing to use the word domain, the domain that we function in, all right? The Father is who determines how broad and how deep our gifts that are used in our ministry go. That's the Father's job. He determines that. Why is this good news? Listen closely. It's great news for you and me. Because you know what it means? It means that you don't have to get your idea of what it means to be spiritual by just looking at one dude on a platform, somebody who can sing or somebody who can talk or any of that kind of stuff, and going, man, they can really talk and talk about the Bible. They're way more spiritual than I am. Do you know that's not the measurements that God says we use? That's not the measurements. So first of all, breathe easy, that I don't have to compare myself to some of you. I see some of you, how you serve and all that stuff, and I'm thinking, oh God, please help me. I'm not even hardly a Christian compared to those people. Hey, I can take myself off the hook. And then you can take yourself off the hook if you're comparing yourself to other people. You know why? Listen, because it's the Spirit of God who gave you your gifts, not man. It's Jesus who determines your ministry and your place of service. Listen, and the Father is the one who determines the breadth of your impact. For some, it's going to be huge. For some, it's not going to be as huge. And do you know what? God the Father looks at both of them just the same. There's no difference. You know why? Because He assigned them. For us to say that, oh man, this guy, because he's got a big platform and gets to talk to thousands of people, he's got more favor with God than this guy who is changing babies' diapers in King's World and loving them and praying over them and encouraging parents. Oh no. Those comparisons ought not be made. You know why? Because it just depends on the domain that God has assigned to us. That is God's business, not our business. So take yourself off the hook and stop comparing yourselves to everybody else. Paul was trying to say to them all through the book of 1 Corinthians, knock that stuff off. That is not the way to get at being spiritual. There's a fourth puzzle piece, though, and it's your personality, your temperament. It's the way that God's kind of hardwired you, right? It's just the way that you're made. You have a certain disposition. You have a certain way about you. Some of you are really laid back. Some of you are real, 100 miles an hour. You're like the Energizer Bunny. Some of you are real intuitive. And so, it's just how we're hardwired, right? It's kind of our temperament. So you take all of that and you begin to mix it together, and all of those puzzle pieces end up coming together to form, listen, you. It's how God has wired us. It's how He's designed us. We put all of those puzzle pieces together and they come to form a united format that says, look, this is who you are. The Spirit's given you gifts. Jesus has given you a ministry. The Father will determine your domain, and your personality's all in the mix of that. And you know what it does? Listen, it demonstrates the genius of God because He demonstrates His nature, which is Trinitarian, a diversity within unity. He demonstrates that in His body. So here's where the rubber hits the road. Why all of this, Jerry? You have absolutely overloaded us with both information and theology and all kind of things that I don't want to talk about. My head hurts. My brain's leaking. Why all of this? Here's why. This is a platform. We're going to talk more about this next week, but this is a platform we have to build on. And it's this platform. You cannot be ignorant about spiritual things. That's what Paul said, right? That's what he was concerned about with the people at Corinth. And I say the United States is in a place much like Corinth was, confused. And Paul says to us by the power of the Holy Spirit, I don't want you to be ignorant about spiritual things. I don't want you to be ignorant about the nature of God, who is a diversity within unity. And I don't want you to be ignorant that you are a picture of the genius of God, how He has put you together as an individual and as a body, as diversity within the unity of lordship of Jesus Christ. Why does this matter as an outcome? Here's why. Because it is unacceptable, ma'am. It is unacceptable, sir, for you to be a child of God and not get to know and understand how God's gifted you, Use that in the context of service and ministry and allow God to determine the depth of impact that that has. Do you know why it's not acceptable? Because you, in effect, are dumbing down the genius of God. And that affects the body. It is unacceptable to sit on the sidelines. It's unacceptable to sit back and say, well, I'm just not sure how God's gifted me. I'm going to get to you next week. And I'll be coming with guns blazing. With a smile on my face. For a little bit. It's unacceptable to sit on the sideline. It's unacceptable to just show up on a Sunday morning and do nothing. It's unacceptable to say, I'm receiving this grace and mercy that we talked about last week, and I've got a story to tell, and I'm not using my gifts, and I'm not finding a place of ministry, and I'm not allowing God to stretch the domain into which I can be. That is unacceptable because it dumbed down the genius of God. The genius of God is being demonstrated in his body, ladies and gentlemen. His nature of diversity within unity has been impregnated into his body, and it is showing itself in all of its glory, pointing people to the glory of who God is. And for you not to participate is to dumb down the genius of God and to cause the body to walk around with a limp. That's why it's important to us that this is an outcome of your spiritual development and your spiritual growth. And we'll talk more about it next week and get to all the questions that I won't answer. Bow your head with me. For some of us here, as I close us, it's a real easy application. You're on the sidelines and you know it. You really have never taken time to identify how God's wired you and gifted you. And you say, man, Jerry, I don't know how to do that. Well, I'll talk to you a little bit about that next week. We'll do our best to try and help you in that regard. But you can be identified as somebody who doesn't, you're just not using what God's given to you. You're not employing it for the purposes of God. You're not found a place of service to minister in. Man, I pray that you will. There's others of you that you've never even really come into a relationship with God through his son, Jesus. And because of that, you'll never fully understand your own purpose. You'll never understand your own giftedness and your usability in the kingdom for great good. You'll never get that. But God stands ready with open arms to say, I've done everything I can to reconcile myself to you. But what Paul tells us, in fact, when he tells the Corinthians, he says, you need to be reconciled to God. God has reconciled himself to you through his son. He's taken on your sin. He's taken on and disposed of it if you would, by faith, turn and receive Jesus. And if you've never done that, would you just come by the fireside room when we dismiss in just a moment, and would you just speak to one of the pastors in there, whoever's in there, and just say, you know what, I need to know what it means to follow Jesus Christ. Be glad to have somebody pray with you, help you in that journey of faith, okay? Father, well, we've said a lot today, and I am hopeful that it is we who have said it, and not just I. God, for whatever in this message I have said that has usurped your truth or your authority, I pray you'd allow every person under the sound of my voice to forget it. But God, for whatever we have said, me with my mouth, but you by your spirit with your help, I pray that you'd write it indelibly on the hearts and minds of people, that they would recognize the genius and the manner in which you've created them individually, and the genius in which you've created the body, because it reflects the glory of who you are in your nature. God, help us to live up to what you have already said we are, people that are gifted, people that have a ministry, and people who have a domain assigned to them to work in. God, help us to do that as a body. And when we do, we'll see you work in significant ways so that every man, woman, and child would experience the good news of Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.